How we doing, church? You doing all right? Good, good. You guys are like, you get one round of applause and that's it. And I respect it. We got 2 weeks left in our current series, The Crown and the Cross. My name's Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24 today. So if you have your Bibles, physical or digital, go ahead and flip those open. Get to 2 Samuel 24. And something you need to know, when I first kind of began sitting with this passage, I realized that this passage actually hits a whole lot closer to home than I wanted to admit, because I know what it feels like to drift into self-reliance. Okay, so if there's some like type A's in the room, man, this is gonna hit you pretty good, because I know what it feels like when I quietly shift my confidence from God's ability to my own ability, and my own ability to manage, and my own ability to organize and control the world around me. And the strange part is that this drift usually doesn't happen during like the messy seasons of my life. It almost never shows up when things are falling apart. It shows up in the moments when things are actually going pretty well, when the church is healthy, when the plate is full, but it's manageable, when stress is like present, but it's not necessarily overwhelming. Like, those are the seasons when I start believing, without ever saying it out loud, that my strength is enough, that what I can do is more than enough. And what usually exposes it is never any sort of disaster. Right? It's nothing, something catastrophic. It's usually something pretty small, a moment that maybe shouldn't bother me, or a conversation that just hits a little bit wrong, or a change of plans that'll throw me off. And it's like God kind of taps me on the shoulder and just says, hey, there it is. That's the thing that I actually want you to deal with. And suddenly the things that I was keeping really, really neatly tucked away get thrown into the air, and I can see what is wheat and what is chaff in my own heart. And I don't like those moments. Those aren't fun moments. They feel like judgment, and they feel like failure oftentimes. They feel like God is disappointed, or he's fed up with me in some way. But the longer like I continue to walk with him, the more I realize that every time God exposes something in me, he's not trying to shame me. He's trying to save me from myself. This is a theme that is consistently showing up in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Just this whole idea, oftentimes it's with David, and it's the same often with me, that he's not trying to crush me, he's trying to bring me to a place where he can give me the mercy that I desperately need, but would never go looking for on my own. And that's where the phrase that we're going to be using today, it matters so much, is the king. We're talking about God, but the crown and the cross, we're going to say the king. The king stands where judgment and mercy meet. Okay? The king stands where judgment and mercy meet, because when God exposes me, he's not waiting with condemnation. And we've talked about that numerous times over the course of this series. He is serious. He's waiting with compassion. He brings me to these moments, these kind of threshing floor moment, so he can show me what he needs for me to surrender, and then meet me with grace when I deserve judgment, right? And God has to teach me again and again and again that I'm not the one who stands in the gap. I'm not the one who stands where mercy and judgment meets. Jesus is. I'm not the one who can carry the weight of all of my failures. Jesus can. Right? I'm not the one who can rescue myself from my own pride. Jesus has already done that. And this is how God works with me. And this is probably how he works with a lot of us, which is why we need to sit in the tension before we go any further. This tension where judgment and mercy collide. It's the tension that we try to avoid, the tension that we all feel, but maybe we rarely talk about it, because until we feel it, we're not going to understand the rest of David's story, and we definitely aren't going to understand what God wants to show us through it. And so when we hear that phrase, the king stands where judgment and mercy meet, something in us kind of, it knows that it's true. We know the tension, because we all live in that tension every day. Every single one of us stands somewhere between who we want to be and who we actually are. We see it regularly, somewhere between what we know is right and what we actually choose, somewhere between God's holiness and God's humanity. And if we're honest, we don't like living in that space, Right? Most of us will do everything we can to avoid it. We stay busy, we stay productive, we set goals, we track progress, we look at numbers and metrics and all of our accomplishments, and we convince ourselves if we can just kind of keep everything moving forward, we don't have to think about what is happening underneath the surface. But underneath all of that hustle, there's just this quiet awareness in us. We're about to walk through, and we're really already in the midst of the craziest, busiest season of the year. It's this holiday season that all of us kind of go through, and we all have stuff we have to do and accomplish because we feel like if it's not perfect, man, we're going to fail in some way. And so, like, the presents have to be the exact right presents wrapped perfectly. Unless you're me, then it's never happening. Edges and corners are hard. And the bow has to look perfect on top. And if I don't have one, like that isn't just like a sticky one, I'm going to get some judgment from my mom, who, like, their works of art on the top of the gift and all of that stuff. But then after all of that slows down, after all of that stops, and maybe it's December 26th, and the family has gone home, and you're thankful they're gone, and you're just sitting in silence, and it's quiet in your house. And some of you may be just like, oh man, that's the dream right there. Just like a cup of coffee. Maybe it's kind of moody outside like it is today. There's just an awareness and a quietness that begins to drift in. And we know the drift. We know that sometimes our confidence starts shifting from God to ourselves. And that's oftentimes what happens in this season. Especially once we get to, like, celebrating Christmas. And yeah, you guys are going to show up to Christmas Eve services and no, we're not doing candle lighting, and so if you're upset about that, sorry, like, it's my fault, not sorry. Yeah, I know, and you're going to do those things, and you're going to read from Luke chapter 2, and you're going to be like, oh man, Jesus is the reason for the season. Why don't people say Merry Christmas anymore? They always say happy, and we get upset about some of that stuff, and then we sit and we think, I don't know if I thought about Jesus all day. I thought about the present that I got. Or I thought about how perfect that meal was. Or I thought about making sure the accommodations were all really, really well taken care of. It's in those moments that you know that you kind of began to depend on your routines and your discipline and your planning and your strength instead of the one person who's carried us along the entire time. And that creates a tension for us. Because we love the parts of God that feel patient. And the parts that feel gentle. And those parts that are like, oh man, he's like a grandpa wearing Birkenstocks, right? And I just want to give him a hug. And it's like, we love those parts. We get a lot more uncomfortable when God begins confronting the things that are drifting in us, especially when they're not big, dramatic sins. Things when they're like subtle, especially when it looks like everything on the outside is fine. Most of us don't really relate to young David fighting giants, right? I mean, it's a great story, and you wish you could be David in the midst of it. But when you start reading, you continue reading through Samuel, you see like an older version of David, and you start to kind of be able to relate to him, the David who's successful, the David who's respected, the David who's got like systems in place and people around him and a kingdom that's running really, really smoothly, and you're like, man, that's me. That's the David. And that's when pride kind of begins to grow quietly. That's when self-reliance starts to look like responsible leadership. That's when you can start trusting what you can count instead of trusting the God who has been faithful from day one. And that's where the tension really begins to build. When God steps in and exposes something in us, our first reaction oftentimes is fear. We think God is stepping in to punish us. We assume that exposure means judgment. We assume that conviction means God is done being patient. But this story is going to remind us that the place where God confronts us is also the place where he plans to show us mercy. So where judgment rises, mercy is already on the way. Where something gets exposed, God is getting ready to heal that thing. And that's why the phrase matters so much. The king stands where judgment and mercy meet. And so before we move on, we have to be honest about this. Most of us want the mercy. Very few of us want that meeting place. We don't want those threshing floor moments. We don't want those honest places. We don't want God picking up what we've been trying to hide and saying, hey, let's deal with this. But those are the places that God oftentimes does his deepest work. Those are the places where pride gets torn out by the roots. Those are the places where dependence gets rebuilt. It's where God steps toward us and he doesn't step away from us. And so before we walk into what God does in this passage, we have to feel this. You and I, we are not different from David. We drift. We trust our own strength. We measure our progress and forget about the God who carried us. And we need a king who can stand where judgment and mercy meet for us. Okay, so before we jump into 2 Samuel, we need to understand what God's doing in this story. We need the backdrop, because if you look at 2 Samuel 24 cold, it feels like God is reacting nowhere, or God is reacting out of nowhere. But there's a whole lot going on under the surface that sets the stage. And so chapter 24, verse 1, it opens like this. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So before this, David, or before anything ever happens, David, he's going to order a census. Okay, he just wants to understand how many fighting people there are in his army. God's already dealing with something in the nation, though. This nation has grown comfortable. They've drifted. They've stopped living with a sense of dependence on God. And David, like I said before, he's not in the early chapters of his life anymore. This is later David, seasoned King David, successful David. He is settled. He's strong, right? He's really, really stable in what he does. And in these seasons, this is where the temptation to rely on our own strength grows quietly. And that's exactly what happens next. David relies on himself instead of God. And so David tells a guy by the name of Joab, he says, hey, go count the fighting men. And this, for some of you who are like Excel spreadsheets people, you're going to feel like I'm coming after you, okay? But David says, hey, go count the fighting men. Now, counting the men was not the problem. God never said counting those people was wrong. The problem is the reason behind why he's counting and the law that David actually ignores in the process. God had already spoken clearly about how to take a census, okay? This is one of those really cool passages where you see numerous stories in the Old Testament coming to collide with each other. And so we already have a law about how it is that David is supposed to take the census. It's in Exodus 30. So in Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Okay, we need to pay attention to the second half of that verse, that then no plague will come on them if they do this thing, right? Because this is going to end up what happens, because they don't end up giving a ransom, paying a ransom for their life. The Lord here, he's given Moses a really clear command. If you count the people, every single person counted is supposed to give a half a shekel, okay? It was a way of saying, my life does not belong to the king. My life actually belongs to God. And so they're paying towards God. The whole point was to keep Israel humble and keep Israel dependent on God, not on the size of their military, not on the strength of their numbers or anything like that. And then God repeats the purpose in verse 16 in Exodus 30, where it says, use the money for the service of the tent meeting. It'll be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for their lives. This is the law that David is going to be ignoring in 2 Samuel 24. There's no mention in this whole passage of a ransom offering. No moment where the people are reminded that their strength comes from the Lord. David wants the numbers because he wants security. He's like, I got to figure this out. I got to strategize this. I got to plug all these numbers into my spreadsheet and make sure that we're well covered. But then Joab, the guy that David told to go take the census, he pushes back. In verse 3, it says, Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, but why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? And so Joab here, he's going to understand this is a heart issue. And David pushes ahead anyway. And the moment the census is finished, David realizes what he's done. He actually realizes his sin here. And can I just say for a second, for most of us, we're like, hold on, you're telling me that because David sought information about his army, that's a sin? Yep. According to Old Testament law in the book of Exodus, this is a sin. David is sinning against the Lord. And so David, he begins to understand this in verse 10 where it says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. That phrase, conscience stricken, I mean, it hit him like a weight. He finally sees that he has shifted from depending on God to trusting in statistics. And then the plague begins. David steps forward as the king, and he owns it. And so this is what it says in 17. It's going to hit kind of in the beginning of the plague. It says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, so this isn't like there were a bunch of frogs, not that that wasn't a bad plague, but literally the angel of the Lord is coming and beginning to kill people because of this. So it says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? This is the heart of an actual true shepherd. And so David here, regardless of the sin, he's like, you know what? This is a me problem. This is something that I did. He stands in the gap. He takes the responsibility. He pleads for mercy. And God then, he's going to respond by sending the prophet Gad with a very specific instruction. And so God, he sends David to this place called the threshing floor in verse 18. This is what it says. It says, Gad went to David and said, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now this is where the story begins to become incredibly rich. Okay, this threshing floor, a threshing floor, it is not an accident where God sends him. This is like a loaded symbol in Scripture. A threshing floor is just like this wide open, flat surface where grain is thrown into the air, and so wind then can separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, this is a place of sorting. This is a place of exposure, a place where what is valuable stays, and a place, and what is worthless blows away. Okay, and so this isn't the first time we see this threshing floor. It's at this one specifically, but it's in a lot of different stories in the Bible. Judges 6, verse 11. It's not going to be on the screen, but this is talking about Gideon, and he's secretly threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, and right there on the threshing floor, the angel of the Lord appears to him and calls him into leadership. We just recently did the book of Ruth, and so if you were to go back to Ruth chapter 3, specifically verses 6 to 9, this is where Ruth goes. She goes to a threshing floor at night, approaches Boaz. He's finished working, he's finished eating, and asks him to take her under his care as her family redeemer. Okay, you remember that passage where we talked about, like, put his cloak over your leg, and all of a sudden, it's like, that's kind of a weird thing to do. Hosea 9, verse 1, God confronts Israel for being unfaithful, and the threshing floor becomes a picture of their spiritual adultery that's being exposed at the time. Joel chapter 2, specifically in verse 24, God promises that when he restores his people after judgment, the threshing floors will overflow with grain again. And so the threshing floor then becomes like this symbol of abundance and blessing and renewal. And so when God pauses the plague at Arunah's threshing floor, he's doing something intentional. He's bringing David to a place where everything is laid bare, a place where pride is exposed, a place where repentance then becomes visible, a place where God separates what is real from what is empty. And then Arunah, he sees the king coming. Right? And because remember, he's going to his threshing floor. So he sees David coming, and he immediately starts offering everything for free. He offers the land, he offers the oxen, he even offers like the wooden yokes and sledges to use as firewood. Like Arunah is basically saying, take it, do whatever it is that you need to do. You don't owe me anything. And so David, now like his conscience, he's like, no, I got to do everything perfect. And so he doesn't like it because he doesn't want to then offer cheap worship to God. He wants it to cost something, to make sure he remembers it. And so David says in verse 24, no, the king replied to Arunah, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So he builds the altar, he offers burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Okay, in the Old Testament, back in Exodus, burnt offerings symbolize total surrender to God. Fellowship offerings symbolize like restored relationship. And then God responds. In verse 25, it says, "Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." And so a sacrifice was made. A king at this point then intercedes. Judgment stops, mercy steps in. But it's crazy because the story doesn't even end there, because Scripture tells us something incredible about this exact spot, this exact threshing floor. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I know you guys are all very familiar with 2 Chronicles 3. It says, "Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." This is the place where judgment nearly fell, right? This becomes the permanent place where sacrifice and mercy are going to meet for the next 400 years. The temple is built right on top of this story. Let me show you a thing that's going to maybe change the way you see this forever, because this spot, this threshing floor where David ends up building an altar, God stops the plague. It's not just like this random field on the edge of Jerusalem. Hey, this is a really, really important stop or important spot in the entire Old Testament. This is the same mountain, Mount Moriah, where Abraham brings Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, where it says, "God told Abraham, go to the region of Moriah and offer your son there." That's this mountain. That's the same spot on the hill. God provided a substitute so his son could then live. And then you fast forward to David, and then there's an angel right at this place, like this piece of ground, this threshing floor. And God tells David, "Hey, go build an altar there." And David, he offers a sacrifice, and the judgment stops. And on that same mountain, God provides a way of mercy again. And then Solomon is going to come along. In 2 Chronicles 3, like we talked about, he builds the temple on that exact spot. So the place where Abraham trusted, the place where David repented, becomes the exact place where Israel for centuries is going to be forgiven and restored. And then Jesus walks onto that same temple mount. And he teaches there, and he heals there, and he confronts sin there. And he's just outside that same ridge, on that same mountain range, and he goes to the cross, and he becomes the final sacrifice for us. God provides the substitute one more time. The last time, the only time that is needed forever. And all of that happens in the same place. Abraham, David, the temple, and Jesus. The whole story of the Bible runs right through a threshing floor. A place where the king stands, where judgment and mercy meet. Now, here's where all of this comes together. Hey, David, he stands between the people and judgment and says, "Let the blame fall on me. This was a me issue. Like, don't hurt them." Jesus stands between the world and judgment and actually takes it. David, he offers animals that are pointing forward to something greater. Jesus is going to offer himself as the final sacrifice. David stops one plague for one moment because of one law that he broke. Jesus is going to remove the plague underneath every plague, which is sin itself. David, he's going to intercede as like this sinful king who needs mercy. Jesus intercedes, but he's a sinless king who then delivers that same mercy. What happens on that threshing floor is a preview. What happens on the cross is completion. Right? Judgment and mercy meet through the work of a king standing in the gap. And that's why this story matters right now. God is still the God who confronts sin. God is still the God who provides a sacrifice. God is still the God who stops judgment through the work of a king. Only now we call that King Jesus. So I'm just going to speak directly for a moment, because this is where the story stops being about David and it starts being about us. We all have our own threshing floor moments. You have your own places where God is throwing things into the air so he can see what is actually happening inside your heart, and you know exactly where those places are. You don't need me to name them. You felt God put his finger on those things already. And so for some of you, God has been exposing like this quiet pride that's been growing maybe for years. And people around you think that you're doing great. You know how to put it together on the outside. But inside, you've just begun drifting. You've started trusting your strength and your skill and your routine and your income and your planning and your discipline. And God is saying, I want you back, not your performance. I don't want your management. I don't want your plans. I want you. For some of you, God's been exposing a sin you thought you had under control, maybe a habit or a hidden pattern, a bitterness maybe, resentment in your heart, a place where you keep pretending that things are fine, but God keeps saying, this is not fine. This is breaking you. And every single time he brings it up, you push it back down because you are terrified of what it means to actually deal with it. And if, to be frank, for some of you, the threshing floor moment is fear. Something shifted in your life, and instead of trusting God, you just simply grabbed the steering wheel, and you've been white-knuckling everything ever since, and you're exhausted. It's crushing you. You know it. God knows it, and he's bringing it out of hiding because he wants to set you free. And here's where it gets personal. God's not exposing you to embarrass you. God's exposing you actually to rescue you. He's not confronting you so he can just like rain condemnation down. He's confronting you because he wants to heal you. He loves you too much to allow you to drift. He loves you too much to let pride grow in the dark. He loves you too much to let you trust something that is eventually going to fail you. But here's the part you can't skip, where it feels like judgment. Mercy is waiting for you, but you have to come to the place where judgment and mercy meet. You have to come to the place where you stop pretending. You have to come to the place where you let the wind of God blow away the chaff. You have to come to the place where you finally say, I can't fix this. I can't manage this. I can't save myself. Because the truth is, you're not the king in this story. As much as we try to be the ones who stand in the gap and try a little bit harder, you can't stand between your sin and God's holiness. You don't have the strength to carry the weight of your own failure. You don't have the power to atone for anything. But you do have a God who does. And that's the decision that's sitting in front of you today. Are you going to keep hiding and keep drifting and keep performing and keep controlling and keep managing your own life? Or are you going to come to the only place where judgment and mercy meet? Are you going to come to Jesus? Because some of you are standing one step away from healing and you are just terrified to take that step. Some of you are like one honest confession away from just complete and total freedom. And some of you are like one act of surrender away from mercy. And God is not pushing you away. God is calling you in. And he's saying, come meet me where the king stands. Come meet me where judgment ends and mercy begins. Come meet me where grace does its deepest work. You do not have to fear exposure anymore. You do not have to fear conviction. You don't need to fear God stepping close. Every single place in your life that feels like judgment waiting to happen is actually the place where God wants to meet you with mercy. But you have to step toward him. You have to allow him to do the work that only he can do, because the king stands where judgment and mercy meets. And today that place is right in front of you. So church, imagine with me for a moment if we, like what could happen if we just stopped running from the places where judgment and mercy meet and started walking toward them. Like imagine, like think about your families. If we just stopped pretending and stopped performing and started to let God deal with what's really inside of us. Imagine the kind of homes that we would have if we stopped trying to be the king and let Jesus be the one who actually stood in the gap for us. Or imagine what could happen in our community if the people of FBH lived as men and women who have actually been to the threshing floor, people who have allowed God to kind of sift through their pride and expose their fears and break their self-reliance and rebuild them with mercy and rebuild them with grace. People who aren't afraid of honesty. People who aren't scared of humility. People who know how to repent quickly and how to forgive freely. Like that kind of church, it hits different. Right? That kind of church actually looks like Jesus. And then you can imagine what would change in Kings County if a whole church full of people actually lived this way. And instead of hiding our weakness, we just let God kind of redeem our weaknesses. And instead of trusting in our own strength, we lean fully into His. And instead of offering God cheap worship, we brought Him the costly kind, the kind that says, God, take whatever it is. Like, take whatever it is that you want to take. I want you more. Because here's the truth. When people allow God to bring them to honest places, that's when revival begins in those places. Renewal begins in those places. Healing begins in those places. And the mercy always flows out of places like that. The threshing floor isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of a new one. Right? We want to be a church where people can walk in their own threshing floor moments and find a Savior who meets them with mercy. We want to be a church where people don't have to pretend that they're perfect because they know perfection is not the point. Jesus is the point. We want to be a church where men and women live just with open hands and open hearts and open lives, letting God do His work in them so He can do His work through them. And that's the hope that we carry with us. The King still stands where judgment and mercy meets. He is still there. He is still working. He is still healing. He is still forgiving. God continues to change lives. He continues to take the places in us that feel like disaster zones and turn them into places of worship, just like He did on that threshing floor. So church, let's just be a people who walk toward Him. A people who trust Him, a people who don't run from the hard places but expect to meet Him there, because when we do, mercy then comes rushing in. Grace then steps forward. The Spirit begins to move, and our lives, our families, our church, our community, they begin to look more and more like the kingdom of God. Amen. The King stands where judgment and mercy meet. And if we follow Him there, our lives will never be the same. Pray with me, church. Heavenly Father, God, thank You that You stand in the gap, that You stand between judgment and mercy. And so, God, right now, I just pray that You would expose the sin in our lives, that Your Spirit would expose that sin, and then that we would just allow You to deal with it instead of trying to control everything, instead of our own plans, instead of our own self-aggrandizing, that our worship would not be cheap, that we would say, God, whatever it is that You want, take it, because I want You more. Father, allow this to be a threshing floor moment in our church. And with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, if you need to repent of something that maybe the Spirit has just been speaking to you about, if you need to say yes to Jesus for the first time, you can do that now with me. Just pray in the quietness of your heart. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of those sins. I want to look more like You. Because B, I believe that You sent Your Son to die on a cross for me. Your Son who stood in the gap between judgment and mercy. And C, I would choose to follow You every single day. We love You, Father. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.